Right, good morning, everybody. We're going to be talking about Esther, a few thoughts that have come to me about Esther. We obviously need to set the context a little bit. The Jews had gone into captivity there in Babylon, and they started off sitting by the waters of Babylon. There we sat down, and there we wept when we remembered Zion. But it didn't stay like that. These people got prosperous in Babylon, and they started to be very caught up in the life of Babylon. Incidentally, later on in the story, when Haman tells the king that if he kills the Jews, he's going to give the king this huge, vast sum of money. The only way he could have got that was by taking it all off the Jews, grabbing it all off the Jews and killing them. So that in itself indicates how relatively wealthy they had become. And also they'd become quite popular there. In Babylon, because when the command goes out to kill all the Jews, the whole city of Shushan is confused. They're totally shocked at what's going on. So they went to Babylon and they got caught up in the world, basically, we could say. And yet they had been told to return. And there's several passages in Isaiah where they are told, come out from among her, that is, come out from Babylon, and go back to your land. Quite apart from the fact that they should have known Deuteronomy 28, which said that when Israel was separated from their land, this is really a result of their condemnation by God. So by staying away from their land, they were really living out their own condemnation. They were choosing condemnation by staying there in Babylon. And I think that God works in a wonderful way to confirm all of us in the efforts that we make to be obedient to Him. He told them to go back. The prophecies in Isaiah, the commands in Isaiah are really quite clear. He told them to go back, come out from Babylon. And then the king, Cyrus, makes this decree. He tells them to go back. And he particularly tells the Levites to go back and reestablish the temple worship. So God was there willing to confirm anyone who wanted to in their obedience. And that's what we're going to notice in the coming week in our lives and the rest of our lives, that day by day, God is standing there waiting to confirm us in our obedience or, sadly, in our disobedience. And really, Israel's response was pretty pathetic. When Ezra starts off going back, it would seem that not one Levite responded and wanted to come with him. And he then goes down in Ezra 8 to a place called Casiphia, and he finds 38 Levites, and he actually has to delay their departure from Babylon for 12 days in order to try to persuade those Levites to come with him. Anyway, 1,700 people return to Judah with Ezra. And then there came the time of Nehemiah, and more came back, and of course there were still some left in the land who hadn't been taken to Babylon. But then they got back there in Ezra's time, they mowed out of the faith, and then he tries to deal with that, and they're all sorry about it. Then in Nehemiah's time, it's the same, they've again mowed out of the faith, the kids are speaking in the local language, not in Hebrew, and they've broken the Sabbath, and he has to close the gates of Zion on the Sabbath day at the end of Nehemiah. In other words, they simply don't rise up to the potential that God has offered them, and that is, in our hearts we know, that is true of every one of us, that potentially so much is possible for us. I was reading the obituary of George Best, I suppose going back to my British roots, I saw it on the internet, and a lot of lamenting, you know, what a waste of talent. Nice guy, great guy, but what a waste of talent. And you think, well, actually, why say it about him alone? That's true of all of us. What a waste of talent. And this was how it was there with the Jews in Babylon. So much had been made possible in potential, but they didn't live up to it. And by the way, the way I read the last chapters of Ezekiel about the temple, etc., I see that as command more than prediction. We may like to discuss that later. In other words, I take that as God saying, this is what I want you to do when you go back. That's why in 43 it's called the law of the house, the command of the house. And they're commanded several times in Ezekiel not to repeat the abuses that they had committed in the temple before. And that's why when they did go back and they built a temple, some of the people wept and some of the people just shouted for joy that, oh, well, we've finished the temple. And I think the people who wept were those who realized how small this was, how pathetic this was compared to the temple that God had intended and commanded them to build. But that's another story. So God didn't give up with those Jews who were happy there, sitting there in Babylon. Got pretty wealthy, accepted now by the people around them, starting to speak the people's language, etc. God didn't give up with them. God worked with them to bring them back, and I think the book of Esther is all about that. In Jeremiah 16, verse 16, God says in this very context that he would send for fishers and hunters to drive Judah back to their land from captivity. And I think that's what Haman was. That was fulfilled in Haman. So you can work out a chronology that the book of Esther, this story, would have occurred in between, it seems, Ezra chapters 6 and 7. That's when the work of the temple has temporarily been halted, and then for some reason there comes a command from the king back in Babylon to restart it. And I think that all happens because of the events of Esther. We'll come to that later. I want to focus on Esther a bit more as a person. Now, obviously, she was, in a sense, a savior of her people, but I want to just emphasize her humanity, her weakness, and how God worked through that. Start off with, this whole business in Esther would never have happened if Esther and Mordecai and the rest of the Jews had done what God told them and what actually they were enabled to do by Cyrus, and quit the whole of Persia or Babylon and go back to the land. But they didn't. So I don't think that Esther appears to me in a very good light straight off because of that. She wasn't one of those who'd gone back. When you look at her name, Esther, this means a star, and it's it would seem to me a pagan idol name. And even her Hebrew name, Hadassah, which means a myrtle tree. The myrtle is a tree that grows in Babylon, in Persia. It's not a native of Israel. I mean, there are myrtle trees in Israel now. Apparently the Jews took them back there from Babylon, but they weren't at that time. So even her Hebrew name was named after something from Babylon. Mordecai is a corruption of Marduk, which was one of the Babylonian Persian gods. So they were pretty caught up, really, in the whole thing. And, of course, she doesn't tell the king that she's a Jewess. And she doesn't tell him that, actually, for 5 years, the first 5 years of their marriage. And all the way through the story, Esther seems to me to be set up in contrast to Daniel. She doesn't reveal that she's Jewish. She eats defiled food, whereas he wouldn't. She obviously marries an unbeliever. And there is never any mention of prayer in the whole of the book of Esther. There's no mention of the name of God either. There's the reference to fasting, but there's not actually any mention of the word prayer. Even when Mordecai rends his clothes in chapter 4 and he puts sackcloth and ashes on, every other time in the Bible where you read of a man rending his clothes and putting on sackcloth and ashes, it says he did those two things and prayed. A couple of references, 2 Kings 19 verse 1, Joel 1 verse 14. But there's almost a pointed omission of the fact that it's not recorded that he prayed. And when she goes into the king, chapter 4 verse 16, and she says, well, if I perish, I perish, I would take that as some sort of fatalism. Well, if I die, I die. That's how it is. And of course, she appears to have slept with the king before he married her. She went in unto the king. I don't think it means she paid him a visit. Now, she would have acted like a Persian woman religiously, I'm sure, in order for the king to not be aware that she was a Jewess. So she certainly wasn't a keeper of the law like Daniel was. So then, it also seems to me that Mordecai wanted her to be the queen. There's this sort of beauty contest goes on, and Mordecai pushes his beautiful stepdaughter into the ring, so that she gets taken on as being the queen. It seems I don't read it that she was some innocent girl who just got grabbed and pushed into a harem. I don't read that at all. I mean, she takes all the things that she can be given to make herself look beautiful from this Hegai who is looking after her. It's again an analogous situation with Daniel. He's given a person to look after him when he's a young man who wants to give him all the right things to make him look good before the king, and he says, no, I will not eat those things. You remember, he rejects them and says, I'll eat bread and pulse. I won't defile myself with your stuff. So the contrast between Esther and Daniel, I got a few others scribbled down here as well, are really quite a lot. So then, she was weak in the faith. But the whole point of Esther, of the book of Esther, as I see it, is God saying to his people, look, I've not given up with you, I'm still working with you. And look at Esther. She was like typical Jewess. She lost it, really. Lost her faith. She wasn't standing up as she should have done. And yet God worked through her in this wonderfully providential way to bring about his people's salvation. So if any of us hearing this are down because of our sins, if we struggle with our past, if we struggle with our present, if we feel that at times we've gone too far, and yeah, anyone who has a sensitive conscience, if their conscience is working, will at times feel like that, even though it may be a wrong feeling. It would be a shame if we never actually felt like that, if we were just so spiritually self-assured that we never knew those feelings. Then I think this is a wonderful comfort that God doesn't let go of us. We're in his grip, to use a more modern phrase. We're in his grip, and Israel or Judah were in his grip, and so was Esther. And he works with this young woman, all through her weakness. So when I'm emphasizing the weakness of Esther, it's not because I'm having a go at her, it's because I want to comfort us that God worked through her. And I think the reason why the name of God doesn't occur in Esther is, and yet it's quite clear reading the book, how he does work through all these providential so-called coincidences between the quotes that occurred in the book. This is him saying, yeah, right, okay, I am not up front neither in your minds nor in my action. My name doesn't occur in this book, but you can see me, can't you, working all the way through. And of course, as you might be aware, although the name of God doesn't occur, it does. Yahweh does actually occur as an acrostic in a number of places in Esther. It's as if it's saying, I'm there, but I'm hidden. And in fact, the only other book of the Bible where Yahweh occurs as an acrostic several times is in Lamentations, which was written, you know, when Israel or Judah had just got into captivity. It's written at the same time, where again, God was not quite present. The cherubim had lifted up their wings and departed, and yet actually he was there, written in between the lines for those who wanted to see it. So then, this whole business of the court of Ahasuerus and the way he sits there on the throne of his glorious kingdom, Esther 1 verse 4, he's being set up as an anti-god with a fake kingdom of God. Because those very same Hebrew words occur, Psalm 145, 11 and 12, that it is Yahweh God of Israel who sits upon the throne of his glorious kingdom. And in the way he has these books that are written, out of which he judges people, that's again the language of the true God, the way that his word and law cannot be broken. This is again language used about the true God. The way that he has this territory that goes from India to Ethiopia, well, this would have included the entire extent of the land promised to Abraham. This is a fake kingdom of God. And then, of course, they're drinking, according to the law, it says in the AV, from these golden vessels, which I think we can assume from Daniel that these are the temple vessels from the temple in Jerusalem. And then this colourful description in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1. White cloth, green, blue, cords of fine linen and purple, fastened with silver rings, pillars of marble, a pavement, etc. This is all language used about the tabernacle and the appearance of God on Sinai on the pavement of sapphire. Esther 1 verse 7 in the Hebrew text, they drunk the wine of the kingdom. And there's seven elders standing before the king's throne. And you think of the visions in Revelation where the seven spirits stand before the throne of the true king. And the way that when this guy makes a proclamation, it has to be proclaimed in every language to every nation. Now this is again the language of the Great Commission to spread the gospel of Jesus into every language of every nation. And then the king says that the rejected queen must give place unto another woman. And Esther 1 verse 19, her royal estate will be given to another that is better than she. Now you know what? That is actually alluded to in the New Testament. Luke 14 verse 9, where Jesus says that he's the true king, and yes, he also rejects those who are first at his table, and gives their place to people that are better than them. People say Esther's not quoted in the rest of the Bible. It may not be quoted, but it's certainly alluded to. Just in passing, in Esther 8 verse 7, where Esther is told by the king, I've freely given you all that was Haman's. What do you further seek? That's actually definitely alluded to Romans 8:32-34, that the God who has given us freely all things in Christ. If He has given us His Son Christ, He will surely freely give us all things. That's the very language of Haman to Esther. The very language of the king to Esther. So then, this woman, this Jewess, married the Antichrist, and she sat in the throne of the Antichrist, the anti-God, the fake kingdom of God. She should have gone back to the true kingdom of God, but she didn't. She wanted the kingdom of this world. She had the choice that you and I have between the true kingdom and the fake kingdom. The kingdom of the adverts and the commercials, where everything's going to be fine and beautiful if you buy this, whatever it is, this car or this whatever. If you have this, then you'll be sitting under the palm trees, etc. So it seems to me that we have that choice between the true kingdom and the fake kingdom all the time, that there is a huge antithesis going on all the time in our lives. Esther chose wrong. She big time chose wrong. She married the king of the false kingdom of God. And yet God worked through her. But how did he work through her? You know, the name of God doesn't occur in the book, does it? There was a whole bunch of things that happened in the book of Esther that are such coincidences that they are obviously divine. I mean, a couple of obvious examples. The way that Haman goes home and decides with his wife he's going to hang Mordecai. He builds the gallows, but then that night the king can't sleep and he remembers how Mordecai saved his life. Haman pitches up in the morning to ask the king to kill Mordecai, and the king says, hey, who's that in the court? Oh, Haman, oh, can you just take Mordecai around the city on the best horse, because he's a really wonderful guy, and proclaim his greatness. Well, I mean, that's a coincidence that was obviously from God. And then, of course, when things get rough at the banquet, the final banquet, and Haman collapses, he seems to have fainted, and he collapses unconscious on Esther's bed. And a king comes in from the garden, like he'd gone out for a smoke or something in the garden or whatever, just to clear his head or something. And then he comes in, and he sees Haman collapsed on his wife's bed. And he assumes that Haman tried to rape her. Well, he didn't. But it obviously looked like that, because there he was lying on her bed. Then also, when Mordecai saved the king's life that time, he was never rewarded. And later on, you know, when the king can't sleep, he feels bad about that. Well, why did he forget to reward him? Now, Herodotus says that Xerxes, that's Ahasuerus, was almost obsessive about rewarding loyalty to his throne. So why did the king forget? Well, it was providence, so that he would really, when he remembered, he would really want to reward Mordecai. Another thing, Esther 3 verse 7, Haman decides to cast lots, or to roll a dice, or look in the lamb's liver, or whatever, to see what the best time would be to kill the Jews. And he does that in the first month, Nisan. But the lot comes out, do it in the 12th month. So, they had the maximum amount of time to prepare. That's 11, 12 months. They had the maximum time to prepare. So therefore the plot could be foiled, as it were. The lot is cast into the lap, Proverbs 16:33. Its every decision is from the Lord. And that seems to me to be an allusion back to Haman casting the lot. And there's plenty of other examples. So, how did God work? He worked through these coincidences, or this hand of providence, however you want to call it. And that's how, of course, God works in our lives. This is the name of God in acrostics. By acrostic, I mean that the letters YHWH appear, for example, as the first letter of, say, four consecutive words or something like that. So this, in our day, when the Holy Spirit is not doing miracles and stuff, not in the sense it did in the first century, this is so similar to us. This is how God works. This is the God that is eagerly at work, by complete grace. Because really, you know, she wasn't strong. Esther was not strong in all this. She was even fatalistic, it seems to me, about the whole thing. But God still worked with her. And that's the comfort, that God's got us in his grip to the very end. And I think another example of how God works through Esther's weakness is in the way that she invites him to these banquets. She finally gets the courage to go in there and say, please come to a banquet. Okay, he says, yeah, I'll come. He comes to the banquet, and then Esther says, can you please come to a banquet? Another one. Yeah, okay. You could argue that she was just very, very smart at psychology, so she was like leading the guy along to pique his curiosity. But I don't think so. That is the effect of what happened. I would read it differently. I would read it that she gets the guts to go in there, touch the top of the scepter, and yeah, he accepts her. But then she loses her nerve. She wants to say, please repeal the decree. But she doesn't quite have the guts to say that. So she says, oh, can you just come around for a meal? And he comes down for a meal and says, what do you want? Please come for a meal. Can you come around tomorrow night, kind of thing, for another meal? Don't forget, she hasn't seen the king for 30 days. That's why she's nervous about the whole thing. So I think that her nerve just failed her, and she bottled out of it, of making the request at the last minute on at least two occasions. But God worked through that, because of course the king could see she was distressed. It does say that he loved her more than his other women, whatever that quite means. But anyway, he, quote, loved her. And so I think that he was kind of, you know, he would have really thought, well, what's bugging you? Well, there's obviously a problem with Esther. And of course his curiosity was really piqued, like, you know, what can I do? Yeah, sure, I'll fix anything you want, even to half the kingdom. So it was smart psychology, but I'm not sure that she intended it that way. And this is how God works with us through our weakness. Now, don't forget that when Haman got that decree sent out, that all the Jews in all the provinces were to be killed on such and such a day, because they were a rebellious and troublesome people, don't forget that that included the Jews that were living in Judah, which is still a province of Babylon. So they'd started rebuilding the temple. They got in trouble with the Samaritans, who rode off to Babylon, or back to the king, and said, stop these people, they're a troublesome bunch of people, they're difficult. And then Haman comes on the scene. It just seemed, oh no, that's the worst two possible coincidences that could have happened. And then this decree comes to them there, sitting there in Judah, you're all going to be killed, and everything seized that you own. It must have been absolutely terrible. Now, it doesn't actually record that in Ezra, but the decree would surely have gone there. So everything looked absolutely the worst, and it seemed there was no possible way out. But then this wonderful hand of God's providence was working actually through that whole situation. And, you know, this is where faith comes in. I'm sure we have all been in situations, different times in our lives, where everything has looked absolutely black, when one bad coincidence after another happens. And it just seems, well, that's it, I have fallen, I'm finished. That's absolutely it, there is now no future at all. Everything could not have gone worse, even if I planned it. But talk about the cloud having a silver lining. It certainly did here, and somehow, through all these things, even though we don't see it, of course, at the time, God is there working, and to create an even better future for us. And as the prophets say in the context of the restoration, God says, I intend only good for you at your latter end. And this is really the comfort of all of this. So if you do feel at times, or if you are going through that point where you feel that everything has just gone wrong and the bottom has dropped out, just remember this story, that this history, this reality, the way that it was actually through that darkest set of sad coincidences that God worked to save his people in a most wonderful way. The tragedy was that even when he did that, they still preferred to stay in Babylon. And I think actually the book of Esther ends on a pretty sad note, because the Jews are well loved, respected, they're wealthy, their enemies are dead, everything's going good for them. It might sound like that's a pretty happy ending, but it's not really, because they should have been back there in the land. So, God saved them. In a wonderful salvation, he got them out of their problems. But it's like God blessing us. Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. The more blessing we have from God in this life, the less likely we are to go his way. And this is the great difficulty, I think, that God has with us. He loves us as his children, and he wants to give us the easy way out. He really wants to. And he does at times, because he loves us. But how often can we say that those material or human blessings that we've had have actually been good for us spiritually? You know, he loves us so much, he gives them to us. But really, you know, the end of the book of Esther is, to me, very sad, that they're all so happy, and there's Mordecai, who I don't have that high an opinion of. He's sort of the classic sort of old Jewish guy who knows that he's Jewish but doesn't really believe a lot more than that. And yeah, it's all very happy and it has a nice ending, but spiritually, to me, it has a very sad ending, because they now want to stay in Babylon even more so. They're even more wealthy, they're even more powerful, they're even more popular. So then, to focus our minds then upon the Lord and his intercession on the cross, because the cross is described as an intercession. Of course, one of the many types of that was back with Esther, when she goes in there to the king, and she says she pleads for her life and for the life of her people, and she puts them in parallel. And I observe that, first of all, he says, yeah, sure, I give you everything that's Haman's, so kill this wicked Haman, that's fine. So she's fine, she's safe. Now, she could have just mopped her brow and thought, wow, that's all right, I'm safe, and Mordecai is safe, okay. But then she has to go into him yet again, and this guy was obviously not the sort of fellow that she took the initiative with in a relationship. It was really a big thing to go and ask him to even come for a meal with you. She goes back to him and says, please, can you save my people as well? Now, According to some of the historical references I found, the Persians had a law that the king could only marry a woman from one of seven royal families of Persia, and she had to be a Persian. Now, it seems to me that that's one reason why our friend Esther had taken a Persian name and did not say that she was Jewish. And now she's in a real difficult situation, because she's the queen, and she's not supposed to be Jewish. She's supposed to be a true, pure Persian. And she has to say, well, yeah, I'm a Jewess. Please, can you save the Jews? The whole thing put the king in a really difficult position. Now, that was only a small picture of what the Lord did for us. But I don't want to get too into all the atonement theology on this, but I think there was such a temptation that he had, the essence of which was in the wilderness temptations, to save himself and not bother with us. And it was that was prefigured in the whole thing with Esther. But she parallels her life with the life of my people. And this is where the salvation, if you like, of the Lord Jesus, who was saved from death, in Hebrews we're told, is tied up with our salvation. As Robert Roberts said, you can't separate Christ from the work he came to do. And as he makes the point in one of his debates with J.J. Andrew, he basically says it's academic and it's almost inappropriate to try to look at the personal salvation of Jesus separate from our salvation. And the reason for that, and he's quite right in that, in my opinion, the reason for that is that the Lord Jesus was so tied up with us that for him, he wouldn't have wanted to live without us. To have a salvation just for yourself without your brethren is absolutely meaningless. And that's why the breaking of bread that we do here is a celebration of our personal redemption from Egypt and the type of the Passover, but it's also a communal celebration that the lot of us, the community of the faithful, whoever they are, have been saved, and that we are not alone. And this is a communal salvation of the body of Christ that we've participated in. And in that, of course, you see the you see another window into the selflessness of the Lord in his final death for us, as well as all through his life, that he did this, again to quote Robert Roberts, for himself, that it might be for us. And I think that is so true, that he died for us, that is without any question the biblical emphasis, that Christ died for our sins, he died for us. And yet in that process he also received salvation. And so it seems to me that he sets there the ultimate pattern for us in selflessness, in service, in not desiring to be in the kingdom of God just because I want to be there, because I want to live forever, but because we want to be there with our brethren, seeing the whole issue of salvation, eternity, the kingdom, redemption, as not just a personal issue, but something that is achieved for the entire people of God, of which, of course, we're a part. Thank you.